Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
So what we've been talking about recently is ideas, because ideas are powerful things. In fact, I came across a book, I haven't read it, but I like the title. It was written in 1965 by Donald Gray Barnhouse, called The Invisible War, that's about the battle for our minds. Do you know there's a battle going on for your mind? Because there is. You know, people who are in advertising, they know there's a battle going on for your mind. They want to get the most eye-catching advertisement, so you give your attention to what they're saying. You listen to the ideas that they have. Journalists who are writing pieces, they're trying to persuade you to take on board the ideas that they think are true. Politicians are certainly doing this. They want you to believe a certain set of ideas. In all different fields, people know that the ideas that you believe will have a big impact on your life. And the ideas that you believe, if enough people start believing them, will have a big impact on society. Now, this could be good. If a lot of people start believing a really good idea, the world will get better. If a lot of people start believing a really, really bad idea, that can be really harmful. It can hold people back. It can hinder people from the life that God wants them to have. In the Bible is a verse that describes ideas like a stronghold. Okay, you know what a stronghold is? Think like an old castle, a fortress that you put your prisoner in and they can't get out of. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." What he's saying is there are some ideas that can be so destructive that it's like a prison, like a fortress, like a stronghold that is holding you in. When we talk about spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, a lot of this is the battleground of ideas, actually unpicking some of the ideas of our society. You know, the ideas, the worldview of our culture is like water to a fish. Okay, you know, a fish doesn't really get that it's swimming in water because it's just around it and it doesn't have any contrast. Well, the ideas of our age can be like that for us. They can just be here, and it can be the atmosphere we move in all the time. So we might not even notice, oh, these are the ideas that everybody seems to assume. But when you read the Bible, you see some different ideas being put across to some of the ideas of our culture. And there's a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples that I've been reading a lot recently and praying a lot recently and mulling over. It's incredible. It's subversive. Okay, Jesus taught a really subversive prayer that kind of digs at a lot of the ideas that people in our culture believe. Every single line of the prayer is dynamite. And so this is the prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's Jesus' prayer. Last week, we had a look at just those first four words, "Our Father in heaven." And we had a look at a lot of the ideas that people have started to believe about identity and where your identity comes from. And to understand that Jesus taught us a different way. Our identity comes as children of God. We have a Father in heaven. Well, we're moving through this at a rapid pace because we're going to do four more words today. Okay, this is like the slowest I've ever preached through a passage. Hallowed be your name. That's what we're going to talk about today. I want to start by telling you a story, though, to get into like one of the ideas that I think this subverts. Now, there was a guy, okay, I won't tell you his name yet, but he was hot. He was really, really incredibly good looking, okay? In fact, he was so good looking that wherever he went and whoever he met, pretty much anyone he came across fancied him. Okay, they wanted to be with him. And it was a bit of a problem for him because he didn't like any of them. He thought they were just a waste of time. Why would he spend his time focusing on all these people who wanted his attention? None of them were worthy of him. He was just too good. He was too good looking. He was too smart. He was such a magnetic personality. He actually much preferred his own company to any of these people who wanted to be with him. Well, one day there was a woman who took a liking to him, and she pursued him, and he spurned her, and he was harsh to her, and he left her a broken wreck. In the end, as a result of this, as a result of the way he treated this woman, as a result of the way he'd been acting, a curse was put on this man. And the curse was that he needed to endure the same thing that he made all these other people endure. He needed to find somebody who he wanted but couldn't have. And so he was walking through the forest one day, and he saw a lake. And in the lake, he catches a glimpse of someone incredibly beautiful. And he thinks, I like that person. I want that person. I want to give that person a hug. I want to kiss that person. He stoops down to the water. And as he puts his mouth to the water, the person disappears. And he's heartbroken because that person that he's been drawn to has gone. But when he stands back up out of the water, he sees there they are again. But every time he tries to get to the water, it's like the person goes. And he thinks they're shy. They're retreating from me. They don't want to be near me. But they must really want me because I'm so incredibly good looking. So they must really want me. So they must just be being coy. There's only one way to deal with this. I'm just going to jump into the water and find them in the depths of the lake. And he jumps into the water and he drowns. That's the story from Greek mythology of a guy called Narcissus. I don't know if you've ever heard the story before. It's one of the Greek myths. But Narcissus is the stereotypical guy who likes himself a little bit too much, who thinks a bit too much of himself. And we've even taken from that myth the word narcissist that we would apply to anybody who's just a bit too self-preoccupied. We call them a narcissist. Now, there are two ways we can use that word. There's a small number of people who narcissism is a medical diagnosable condition. And there's a larger group of people who it's kind of a colloquial term that we'll use for a spiritual condition of thinking too much of yourself. I'm talking to the latter today. So if we're talking in kind of medical terms, I would suggest seeing a medical practitioner to deal with it. But I believe what I've got to say about the other category will be helpful for a lot of us, because I think this is a trait that many of us have. It's an idea that lots of us have bought into. Andrew Fellows describes it this way: preoccupation with self leading to losing touch with objective reality. We live in a world where the idea is it's all about you. You're the center of attention. You're the one who really matters. Martin Luther talks about the idea of humanity getting turned in on itself. So people turning on themselves. Whose story is the one that is at the center? Who matters more than anyone else? Whose concerns should be primary? Should be mine, shouldn't it? And you're thinking, no, Tom, it should be mine. We all want our own things to be at the center. Ben Affleck, that great theologian who you might have heard of, he once said, the silent killer of all great men and women of achievement, I think it's narcissism. Right, let me show you how narcissism works, right? I've got a prop. This is a tea towel that I made when I was at school. Anyone else ever do a tea towel like this at school? Yeah, a couple of hands, right. Basically, the way this worked is they made everybody in the school draw a picture of themselves. And these are the pictures of all the kids in my school. And I've kept mine. And once every couple of years or so, I kind of, when I'm just sorting through old boxes, I unearth it. And I'm like, there's my tea towel. What do you think is the first thing I do when I find it? Look for myself, okay? I'm not looking for all these long lost friends. Who cares about them? I want to see what I look like in it. By the way, if you are interested, I'm the one with the elongated face at the bottom. you can take a look at this later if you like. We do the same with group photos, don't we? Have you ever seen a big group photo, maybe from like a graduation or from a wedding? Where's the first place your eyes hone in on? It's to yourself, isn't it? And you know, like if all your mates on this photo are not quite looking their best, some of them have got their like eyes shut when the flash goes, and some of them have like their hair's out of place, or they're coming in an awkward pose, but you think you're looking all right? That photo's a keeper. If everyone else is looking good and you're not happy with yourself, no, we'll throw that one away. That's how we do it. We zone in on ourselves. Again, Andrew Fellows, he said, the worldview of self is the one meta-narrative that remains in the postmodern world. What he means is all these kind of stories that we like to say are the basis of life, they're kind of all been challenged and all been faded away, and only one remains. It's all about you. It's about what is your truth? What is your opinion? What is the things that can bring you? Be true to yourself is the one story that remains. But how does the Bible start? What are the first four words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And that is so different to the way we live our lives. Most of us start something like this. In the beginning, me. The first thing I think of when I wake up in the morning is me. When a new challenge is put before me, the first thing I think of is, how does this affect me? When I hear some news, how does this affect me? When somebody phones me, what are they going to say that will affect me? I want to cast everything in terms of me. I'm sure many of you do the same thing. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. It starts with God. It's God's story. The Bible is God's story. History is God's story. My life, God's story. Your life, God's story. This church, God's story. Every story ever written, it's all God's story. It starts with Him. And yet the water that we swim in culturally says, no, it doesn't start with God. It starts with person. And you know who's to blame for this? It's René Descartes. Okay, René Descartes, what a loser. Okay, now Descartes was a guy from 17th century France. He was a philosopher. And he was kind of unpicking a lot of things that people generally accepted and generally believed. And he was challenging everything. He was like, yeah, but what if it's not real? What if that chair's not real? What if it's just in my imagination? And what if you're not real? And what if a thought and logic isn't real? How can I be sure anything is real? That's the question that he was asking. He was doubting everything to see what he could find as a starting point to build up from. Eventually, he came to a realization. He's like, oh, I can't doubt everything because I know there's somebody here doing some doubting. The fact that I'm even thinking about this means there must be someone doing some thinking. And so he said his famous statement, you've probably heard it, I think, therefore I am. So because he knew that he could think, he therefore concluded that he existed. Then he said, right, I know I exist. I must be here somehow. I must have a creator. So because I know I exist, I can know God exists. And because I know God exists, well, he's created all things. So that was his process. He said, look, it starts with the fact that I think, therefore I know that I exist, therefore I know that God exists, therefore I know that everything exists. And everyone around him was like, Descartes, you're a genius. You've solved it. All this kind of intellectual problems we were getting into, you have sorted it out. You've given us a foundation. Except one guy, and this guy is like a hero of mine, Blaise Pascal. Now, let me tell you about Pascal. Now, he did some incredible things. Now, he was a mathematician, and I'm a mathematician. I love mathematicians. Pascal invented a cool triangle where, like, the numbers are adding the cells above them to make new lines of Pascal's triangle. He did lots of cool math stuff. And he did lots of cool theology stuff. And combining those two things makes him like number one on my list of heroes. But while everyone else was jumping on the Descartes bandwagon, saying, hey, he's such a genius, Pascal saw the blind spot in what Descartes had done. And he said this is Pascal's quote. Descartes did everything except secure the position of God and thereby the meaning of man. Descartes didn't even start with God. He came to God later. Our knowledge allows us to do so much, and yet it exposes us as small, accidental, and ignorant. Man alone is but a feeble foundation for the truth. You see what he's saying? If our starting point for knowing anything is ourselves, how small a foundation is that? How much can we really build on ourselves? He says there's a much better foundation, and that is in the beginning, God. It all starts with God. It all centers on God. And when you get God right, you get everything else, because he is the center point. In the Hebrew language, there's a word called kabod. So that's K-A-B-A-D, which refers to the glory of God. And this word, if you try and translate it, you get an idea of weightiness. There's a weightiness to God. There's a substantialness to God. There's a heaviness to God. C.S. Lewis once spoke of the weight of glory. The glory of God, it means there's a weightiness. There's a significance to God's existence. And then if you think about everything else, so our own substantialness, our own existence is more or less hollow based on how far or how close it is to God. So the closer you are to God, the more substantial, the more real, the more full, the more vibrant your existence is. And the more you drift away from God, the more like it is you're a shadow of what you're meant to be. You're far from what you were created for. Something in heaven has a much greater depth of reality than something in hell. Why? Because God is the ultimate reality. It's from him that everything finds its definition. We can make ourselves way more central to the story than we are. And when we do, that's what the Bible calls pride. It's pride when we make ourselves the narcissist character. It's all about me. The one I'm super attracted to is myself. The one occupying my thoughts all the time is myself. The best-selling Christian book ever, apart from the Bible, is Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. The first line of that book is, it's not about you. It's not. It's not about you. It's not about me. It is about God. And so in this prayer that Jesus taught us, the four words that we're looking at, hallowed be your name. That's where he starts. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now we'll come on to stuff where we're praying for ourselves. We pray for our daily bread. We pray for our sins to be forgiven. But we don't start with ourselves. We start with God and the prayer that his name will be hallowed. His name will be revered. It will be taken seriously. There'll be a weightiness to the name of God. How many of you have seen The Lion King? Yeah? How many of you have seen the moment where the hyenas hear the name Mufasa? And they're shivering, that name, it gives them shivers down the spine just to hear the name Mufasa, Mufasa. And there's something about the name that just makes them kind of in awe and fear, actually. But there's kind of a reverent fear of this incredible king, lion, judge who reigns. Hallowed be your name means something like that. May the name of God give you goosebumps. May it excite you, thrill you, give you a sense of awe and reverence. You know, in the old days, before there was like a printing press, the way they got new copies of the Bible is people actually wrote them by hand. And so in the Old Testament times, you'd have like Jewish scribes who would write out new copies of the scriptures. Do you know what they did when they got to the name of God? It was quite ornate, really. They would, firstly, if the next word was going to be the name of God, they would stand up as an act of reverence. Then they'd pray. Then they'd throw away their pencil because they felt that to write the name of God with the same pencil that they've written any other words with would be blasphemy. They'd get a brand new pencil. They'd write the name of God with it. Then they'd pray again. Then they'd put the pencil to one side and go back to another one for ordinary writing. And then they'd sit down. That's taking seriously the name of God, isn't it? That's taking it very, very seriously. And what they wrote down wasn't even the name that God had revealed. You know, like in the Old Testament, or sometimes in the New Testament as well, you see in your Bible, in all capital letters, the Lord. That's actually where God spoke his name. But such a reverence has arisen around the name of God. People didn't even write it. They wrote the Lord as a, hey, this is where God's name goes. The name stands for the whole person. You know, if I was saying, I'm coming to you in the name of the government of the United Kingdom, it wouldn't just be the name, it'd be, I'm representing the whole of that thing. If I send somebody, if I'm a businessman and I send somebody to make a deal in my name, it means on my behalf, it means the whole of my person is being represented by them. So when we say, hallowed be your name, we're basically saying, hallowed be you, God. Let you be revered. Let you be filling people with awe. What do we know about the name of God? Well, in Exodus 3, verse 14, Moses sees God in the burning bush. God says, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to set my people free. And Moses is like, yeah, but if the people ask me who sent me, what shall I say? Because I don't know your name. And this is God's answer. He says, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. That is the name of God. I am who I am. Now, in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. You might have heard the name Yahweh being said before. In English, it translates to I am who I am. I can't give you a name that compares me to something else. There's nothing to compare me to. I am who I am. That's the identity that God revealed to Moses. A bit later in Exodus, when Moses is asked God to pass his goodness before him, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. He is the Lord. He's the one who's in charge. He is the one who reigns. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He says, I am who I am, and I'll be gracious to anyone I want to. I will make my mercy pour out on anybody whom I choose to have mercy on. In Exodus 6, verse 3, again, God's talking to Moses. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I'm all powerful. I can do all things. In fact, that phrase that we translate God Almighty, it's more literally the Lord of hosts, which means I rule over the angels. All the heavenly armies are under my command, is what he says. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses and he proclaimed, this is who I am. I'm the Lord, merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'm keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? This is what God is like. Revelation 21, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. Isaiah 57 says, the Lord, whose name is holy, his name is set apart, it's distinct, it's above and beyond anything else we might think of. Exodus 34, verse 14, says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. This is a good kind of jealousy. There's bad jealousy, but there's good jealousy. Okay? It would be good jealousy if I don't want my wife to be out on a date with another guy. Okay? That's a good jealousy. It's a jealousy for a relationship that's an important thing. There could be a bad jealousy, but this jealousy from God is a good jealousy. The honor belongs to him. Our worship belongs to him. He doesn't want to share it with another. So what does it mean for his name to be hallowed? It means that we treat God as great as he is. It means we treat him as significant as he is. You know, there was a time in the book of Genesis where a whole bunch of people decided to come together and they wanted to make their own names great. They wanted to be famous. And so they built a tower and they said, we're going to build the biggest tower we can and we're going to try and make it reach the heavens. And then it says, God looked down and saw the tower. So they're trying to reach the heavens and make this. I was going to say, God had to look down and, oh yeah, there's a piddly little tower down there. They were trying to make their name great, but no one's name is great in comparison to the Lord. What this prayer says is let's pray that God's name goes out across the whole world and people take it seriously. But it starts with us. It starts with the way we live our lives, that we put him first. I heard someone say that attention is the beginning of adoration. What do you give your attention to? What's most of your thoughts occupied by? Is it God? Let's get in the word. Let's get in fellowship. Let's get in prayer. And let's get our attention back on him. And let that fuel the fires of adoration that our hearts are saying, yes, God, hallowed be your name. And when we do this, when we focus on God, this has a huge impact. So rather than living that kind of narcissist life that says, hey, look at me, I'm the big man, everyone should focus on me. No, I want attention to be off me and on God. Think about our spiritual life when it's pursuing this kabod, pursuing the glory of God. When it consumes as a desire for God himself, we kind of come undone in a good way. We become humble. Humble's good. Okay, humble's good. Humility isn't about thinking that you're rubbish. It's not. Humility is kind of forgetting about yourself and thinking about God all the time and thinking about other people. It's not asking the question, where do I rank on the scale? It's saying, that doesn't really matter. I want God. When we go after this kabod, there's kind of a fear, a fascination, a being drawn in. But it means we give our lives for a cause worth living for. There's a guy called George Whitefield. He was a contemporary of John Wesley. And back in the 18th century, they went around and they must have preached the gospel to millions of people, literally. They'd basically ride a horse from village to village to village. They'd get everyone out, open-air preaching. Thousands of people listed throughout the UK. Then they went and did the same in North America as well. But someone once interviewed George Whitefield and says, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? What do you want people to remember you for? And he says, I don't care. Let the name of Whitefield perish. It doesn't matter if they remember me, but let Christ be glorified. I want people to remember him. That's good, isn't it? That's good. Hallowed be your name. None of us were made to be the prime focus of our own lives, of the relationships that we're in, of the stories that we tell. John the Baptist was Jesus's cousin. And he had a ministry before Jesus started his. He had some people who he'd gathered and they listened to his teaching. And he was teaching them good stuff. But then when Jesus came along, he said, you know what? I'm not even worthy to tie this guy's shoelaces. He said, let there be less of me and more of him. That's another way of saying, hallowed be your name. It's not about me. It is about him. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying a very subversive prayer. We're praying a prayer in a world that idolizes the self as the cornerstone. And yet we pray this prayer as a declaration. We have somewhere better to stand than me, myself, and I. We pray this prayer as a petition that the glory of the Lord will fill our hearts and will fill the earth as the water covers the sea, just as he has promised. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do this every week in the series. I'm going to invite you to stand. Liam, if you wouldn't mind coming forward. I'd love us to pray this prayer together as a community and speak this truth against the world that says it's all about me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.